Zechariah chapter 10 in your Bibles, the book of Zechariah and the 10th chapter, dealing with a section that talks about preparation for Israel in the coming kingdom. We saw some of this in chapter 9 and the judgment that God was going to be bringing on the nations that had mistreated Israel. So we come into chapter 10, we had the promise of blessing for Israel. We noted last week that verse 1 connected closely with the end of chapter 9, where at the request of Israel, God would bring the rains, the latter rains or the spring rains, which would provide the vegetation which were so necessary to the prosperity of Palestine. Now, significant with these rains is that their coming indicates that Israel is now in the position of experiencing God's blessing. That the nation has subjected itself to God, is living in accord with His directives for them, and thus are in the position of blessing, and thus all they have to do is ask, and they receive these rains. Verse 2 was a contrast with that, a contrast from going to God for their needs. Israel made a practice of seeking help other places, the teraphim, the diviners. And we noted last week that these simply led Israel to problem. Therefore, the people wander like sheep, and they are afflicted because there is no shepherd. The teraphim, we noted, were household gods. The diviners would be the equivalent of prophets, false prophets. They promised something. They had visions, but there was no substance to them. Anger was kindled against the leaders, the shepherds, and the male goats in verse 3, particularly here dealing with the leaders of the nations that have oppressed Israel. There's condemnation that comes to the leaders of Israel as well, but the focal point here is against the nations that have oppressed Israel. And these nations will be judged by God. And the leaders of these nations, in their being judged, they are representatives of their nation. So when the leader is judged, the nation will be judged. Verse 4, we noted, is one of the key messianic passages in Zechariah, where Jesus Christ, coming out of Judah, from them, or from him, referring to Judah, the house of Judah in verse 3, will come the cornerstone. We looked at some of the passages which deal with Christ as the cornerstone, the foundation upon which Israel will be constructed. We noted that analogy carries over to the church today. He is the foundation for those who are believers upon which we are built, and He will in the future be the foundation for Israel as well. He is also the tent peg. We noted the prime reference here is on the peg within the tent upon which the valuables were hung. We connected this with the statement in Isaiah where the glory is hung on the tent peg and thus fully displayed, and all the glory of his father's house will rest upon him. Then he's the bow of battle. Now this will carry us to the subject that's going to be talked about in verse 5, where Messiah is the bow of battle. Here he leads them in conquering and in victory. And this is the first thing that will take place at the second coming of Christ to earth. Battle and conflict, as we'll see. And from them every ruler, all of them together. And we noted that it probably is to be preferred. From them every oppressor, all of them together. Focusing attention that as a result of the Messiah's coming out of Judah, all oppressors will be done away with in Israel. All those that had oppressed Israel will be punished. And so that would tie to verse 3, where the shepherds and the male goats are punished as a result of the Messiah's coming. Now we come into verse 5. We come to a period of time which carries us ultimately to the second advent of Jesus Christ to earth, and then events surrounding the second coming of Christ to earth. Note verse 5. And they will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. They will fight for the Lord. They will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. Very strong picture here. You have a picture of Judah going to battle, and they're described as mighty men trampling down the mire of the streets in battle. And what is actually said here is that the enemy are called the mire. The enemies of Israel are called dirt, the mud of the streets. And they are trampled under the feet of Israel, just as in a great battle, as they press the victory, those who have fallen in the battle and the enemy that have been slain are just walked over as the battle is pursued and the victory is gained. Israel now, particularly Judah, is pictured in this position. They fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. Now, you have to be an Israelite of Old Testament times to really appreciate that. Many of the great battles and the great armies of the Old Testament were cavalry armies. But Israel was never famous for its cavalry. And so here to see Israel, in effect, chasing the cavalry of other nations is denoting a great and surprising victory. Now, as we think of the second coming of Christ to earth, we think of Jesus Christ doing battle. But from what Zechariah says, not only will Christ do battle, but there will be a turnaround of events taking place at that time, and Israel will join together in routing the enemies of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Daniel just to set that scene a little bit in your mind. We'll be doing a little more of it in later chapters in Zechariah, but just to fix this time in your mind, and we're going to Daniel chapter 9, a little toward the front of your Old Testament. About page 1256, Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11. I may have said Daniel 9. Anyway, it's Daniel 11, page 1256. With verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11, we undergo a transition that carries us to a future time. A time yet future, not only from Daniel's perspective, but from our perspective. The king who will do as he pleases, he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. I take it here we're talking about the Antichrist. And we have been carried now to the tribulation that will follow the rapture of the church. And something of his character and conduct is described here. Verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south will collide with him. The king of the north will storm against him with chariots, horsemen, many ships. He will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, the foremost of the sons of Ammon. He'll stretch out his hand against other countries. The land of Egypt will not escape. He'll gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, over the precious things of Egypt. Libyans, Ethiopians will follow at his heels. What happens here is depicting the conquering of the Antichrist. As in the middle of the tribulation, events are such that he moves the armies of the Western world into Palestine. This may well be in connection with the covenant that he has signed with them, described in Daniel chapter 9. And that as the king of the south and the king of the north come moving toward Palestine, then this Western leader moves these armies in defense of Israel. And we know from Ezekiel 38 and 39 that these armies are supernaturally destroyed by God. And then his description, but come to verse 44. Rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. And he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Now, as he has ruled the world for about 3.5 years, the dominant power, then there are rumors from the east and from the north. The book of Revelation talks about this, where the armies from the east, 200 million in number, begin to march toward Palestine, to now challenge the world domination of the Antichrist. At the same time, the remnants of the northern armies, Russia and her allies, have reassembled now to mount a challenge against his world domination. Now, as they move together for the great battle in Palestine, an event takes place. The sign of the coming of the Son of Man is seen in the heavens, and the armies of the world unite to do battle with Jesus Christ. Now, Revelation chapter 19 describes the coming of Christ and something of the glory of that scene. And it's around these events that Zechariah is talking in chapter 10. When Judah will fight and chase the enemy. Because it is coming, Judah will rally now to recognize him as Messiah and to do battle with him and for him for the setting up of the earthly kingdom. So as you read Revelation 19, you see Jesus Christ doing the battle and destroying the enemies. But as you come to Zechariah, you find that he is using Israel as well and the victory that he accomplishes. And that is the Battle of Armageddon that we're talking about, mentioned in Revelation 16 and then described in Revelation 19. That's the significance of Daniel 11:45, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. So we're told in Revelation that what God is doing is gathering all the armies of the world for a confrontation with Jesus Christ. Now the armies of the world think they're gathering for confrontation with each other at that point in history. But God says they're gathering for confrontation with Jesus Christ, because when his appearance and his coming is made known, then these armies unite against the common enemy. Remember we talked this morning about how those of the world are at enmity with God. So even though they battle with each other, what welds them together into a unified force is opposing one who is the enemy of them all, and that is Jesus Christ. So you come back to Zechariah 10 and verse 5, when you read that they will be as mighty men treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, you can appreciate that description described in other places where the blood flows to the horses' necks, where the garments of the Messiah are splashed with blood in Isaiah chapter 63 as he tramps the grapes of his wrath, all depicting the same thing, the crushing annihilation of the enemy. That is the event surrounding the first coming of Christ necessary to the setting up of the kingdom. The riders on horses will be put to shame because all the armies of the world will be routed at this battle, and Israel will be victorious because their Messiah has given them the victory. They will fight, for the Lord will be with them. All those years, finally, Israel now has the kingdom established. And thus, that having taken place, now of course Zechariah is not giving a chronological thing with all the details, that having taken place, then we'll have the judgment set up of Matthew 25. Zechariah doesn't talk about that because that's not pertinent to what he's doing right now. After having Israel given the great victory in routing their enemies, then you come to verse 6. And I shall strengthen the house of Judah, and I shall save the house of Joseph. Now he expands it here. Been talking about Judah. The house of Joseph refers to the northern kingdom. So here we have northern and southern kingdom now united. I'll strengthen, I'll save. I shall bring them back because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. That explains all the passages, the Old Testament, where it seems that God is going to cast off his people. Where it says that he has rejected them for their unfaithfulness. That's not a permanent rejection. That ought to be clear from the covenants that he established, that he cannot reject them permanently. God cannot reject Israel permanently any more than he can reject you or me permanently. But he had called them on the basis of his own faithfulness, on the basis of his own character. And so he is obligated to fulfill his promises. We've got to be encouraged. You know, it's really encouraging to study the history of Israel. Because if Israel, in spite of all their unfaithfulness, is going to reach the ultimate goal, that ought to settle firmly in our minds the question of eternal security. I realize how unfaithful I am. But you know, I'm encouraged as I read about Israel. As unfaithful as they are, you know what God says? Because I had compassion on them, I shall bring them back. Same reason you and I are going to make it to heaven if we've believed in Jesus Christ. Because he has been merciful. He's had compassion. Same reason Israel will not be permanently rejected. It'll be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God. I will answer them. That cannot change. Even today, God, Jehovah God, is the God of Israel. Now, Israel is under the chastening hand of God today and will be through the 7 years tribulation. But it's all part of God's purpose in bringing them to the point of being willing and ready to have Jesus Christ as their Messiah. At that time, Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. So this description of God's relationship with them is a joyous time. They'll be like a mighty man. Ephraim, connecting, of course, to Joseph. And again, being sure that we understand the northern kingdom is included. Because at this point, it could have been misunderstood. Because centuries before, the northern kingdom had gone into captivity. And it may have given the appearance that the northern tribes were done. And only any hope there was a hope for Judah, the southern kingdom. But God had called the 12 tribes of Israel, and in the establishing of the kingdom, there will be the 12 tribes of Israel. So they will be glad as if from wine, that special joy that is given to them. And indeed their children will see it. Now that's of special importance, because what that indicates is this is not a passing time. Israel has gone through phases in their history where they had times of blessing, and then the times of blessing faded, and they had times of trouble. But the statement here, their children will see it, as an indication that these blessings will continue. That it will not only be one generation, but the next generation and the next generation will experience these blessings. Because when God establishes the kingdom under the leadership of Jesus Christ, the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years, is the first stage in an eternal kingdom. The kingdom of God on earth. Look over in the book of Hosea, passage that ties to this of God rejecting Israel and then not rejecting them. You had Daniel. If you can find Daniel again, you can find Hosea, because Hosea is just after Daniel. The book of Hosea, we studied Hosea one time many years ago. And in the first chapter of Hosea, some children here, and Hosea's marriage and the children that come out of the marriage are a picture of God's relationship to Israel. And Hosea marries a harlot, and as a harlot she is unfaithful to him. She pictures Israel, the wife of Jehovah, who was unfaithful to Israel. The children that are born of this, note in verse 6. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel." The one who has no compassion, depicting that God is not going to operate with compassion on Israel. Not forever, as we see in Zechariah, but go down to verse 9. And the Lord said, she conceived and gave birth to a son, in verse 8, and then verse 9, the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami." And Lo-Ami means not my people. Lo, not Ami, my people. Not my people, for you are not my people. I am not your God. Do you remember that God says over in Zechariah 10 that I have compassion on Israel? And it won't be as though I rejected them, but here he rejects them. But it's clear in Zechariah that rejection is not permanent. And it's clear here in Hosea as well, because note how verse 10 goes on. God just says, "You are not my people, I'm not your God, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea." We're going to see this in Zechariah 10, so we'll read it now ahead of time. "Which cannot be measured or numbered, and it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, will appoint for themselves one leader, they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." So here, God's promise, consistent through the prophets, that God is rejecting Israel for a time. He is removing compassion for Israel. And so the last couple of thousands of years have been time of great trial and testing for the Israelites, as millions of them have been executed and so on. And the worst is yet to come, because they have 7 years, which is more terrible than anything they've ever experienced. And that will be the final refining time. Then God says, "I'll pick up with Israel again." You know, finally, after you've given enough beatings, enough paddlings to your children, they finally decide that it's better to obey than to be beaten. And what Israel is finally going to decide is that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. All the trials, all the tribulations, all the struggles cause them to realize that our only hope is in the God who has called us. So when you come back to Zechariah in chapter 10, when God said, I will be as though I had not rejected them because I have had compassion on them, understand Hosea in light of that. It's a further explanation. Their children will see it. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them. They will be as numerous as they were before. You note here the promise of increased numbers. We read about that in Hosea, like the sand of the sea. The great multiplication now of the nation Israel. The whistling for them probably connects to the practice of the shepherds to have a flute-type instrument. It didn't make real pretty music. But when that was sounded, the sheep would respond to it. And often the way the shepherds then would collect the flock together by sounding this instrument. And here God whistles, He sounds for them, and they are gathered together now as His flock. The reason I have redeemed them. That's the reason that Israel must experience the fulfillment of the promises. They have been redeemed by Jehovah. Not because of their faithfulness or unfaithfulness, because of the redemptive act of Jehovah in compassion and mercy. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries. They with their children will live and come back. Now there's a promise. God would scatter them and He would bring them back. We've seen something of that even in our day. But our day is not the fulfillment of that. The fulfillment that God is talking about is when God calls them back to set up the kingdom. And I take it what is happening in our day may well be preparatory to that event. But if someone moves in and chases Israel out of Palestine, that doesn't change the promise of the word. When we get to this point in history, God's going to call them back and establish them in Palestine. Palestine belongs to the Jews. God promised it to them. And they will have it someday. I'll bring them back from the land of Egypt. Gather them from Assyria. Depicting here the collection from various parts of the empires and the oppressors. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, expressing something of the scope that they will now possess under the covenants that God has entered into with them, with Abraham, with the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, until no room can be found for them. Now that's getting strong. Israel faces annihilation at one point, and now it's getting overly crowded. So many Jews flocking into the land that they're going to have a population problem. And He will pass through the sea of distress, strike the waves in the sea, so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up. The pride of Assyria will be brought down. The scepter of Egypt will depart. What is being pictured here, the He, in verse 11, refers to Jehovah, the leader of His people, the Messiah at the forefront. And He goes ahead of them, and He removes all obstacles. Just as He did when they come out of Egypt and He dried up the sea. Nile, that'll dry up. Nothing will be able to stand in the way of the return of the people of Israel now back to Palestine because the Messiah is there to set up the kingdom. Assyria and Egypt, they are brought low. They're no longer an obstacle. So now you find Israel being established without opposition. That will occur when Jesus Christ comes to set up the kingdom. I shall strengthen them in the Lord, and in His name they will walk, declares the Lord. You know how God refers to Himself here in the third person? I shall strengthen them in the Lord, and in His name they will walk, declares the Lord. Total transformation occurs. What you're seeing in Israel now is not the fulfillment of this verse. Many Jews are back in Palestine, but they are not walking in the name of the Lord. They're not acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That awaits a future time. Go back to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel very graphically describes this. Ezekiel's just before Daniel, so still going to about the same place. Just before the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel in the 37th chapter, page 1213. Ezekiel describes the same time period. and the same event under a rather striking picture. It's them dry bones. Ezekiel's dry bones. In Ezekiel 37, and sometimes what people do makes it hard to appreciate a passage. Every time I read Ezekiel 37, that song starts going in your mind, them bones, them bones, them terrible old dry bones. Well, there are dry bones, and those bones are going to be put together in spite of the song. Pick up with verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. Now, these are bones that are for all intents and purposes dead. And Ezekiel 37 ought to make every one of us dispensationalists. Because what it says is, it looks as though God has been done, finished, through, over with Israel. All you've got is a bunch of bleached out bones of dead people. They're dead. They were very dry. These just weren't bones. These were very, very dry bones. Okay, you got the point. He said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Now, you appreciate Ezekiel's faith here. Because you know what you and I would have said. They're very, very dry bones. And very, very, very dry bones don't live. What does Ezekiel say? Oh, Lord God, you know. I mean, Lord, you've asked me. You know whether they can or not. Because if they're going to live, it's up to you. But it's not impossible, since God's already involved. He said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them." Boy, I think that sometimes I got a hard job preaching. Go preach to these dry bones. Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God. This is the encouragement that every preacher takes. Ezekiel preached to these dried up old bones, and you know what? They heard him. Note that. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, "Behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews upon you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord." And again, I have great appreciation for Ezekiel, because if God had given me that message to go to preach to a valley of dry bones, I'd have probably tried to reason and said, "Look, why don't I go where there's hope?" But what does Ezekiel do in verse 7? "So I prophesied as I was commanded." That's amazing. Go preach to those dried up old desert bones. So I went and preached just like I was commanded. What happened? "As I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone." And after these bones have laid around so long, they get disconnected. And that's still not a problem. If you got dry, dry, dry bones, it doesn't matter whether they're in order or not. If you went out and found a skeleton, you know, that had been buried in Egypt 3,000 years before Christ, you wouldn't say, "Well, there's hope for this skeleton to come alive. All the bones are in order." That would be irrelevant. It's irrelevant that they're all... All right. Verse 8. "I looked, and behold, sinews were upon them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them." Amazing. These dry bones now are getting flesh put back upon them. "But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life.' So I told the Lord, 'You don't preach to the wind, Lord.' No. So I prophesied, as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army." Fantastic. Just a little bit earlier, Ezekiel had been surrounded by dried up old bones. And now here he's got a mighty army, breathing, alive, ready to go. Now, it's very difficult to interpret who is in view here in these bones, unless you read verse 11. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you. You will come to life. I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Then he goes on with a picture that we're going to see when we get to chapter 11 with the uniting of Israel, although Zechariah is going to see it from a judgmental standpoint. So what does Ezekiel say? There is hope for Israel. In their dried up, dead spiritual condition, God is going to intervene and bring that nation back to life and establish them in the land that he promised. Now that is an irrevocable promise of God. That's all. That's why I believe that there is a future for Israel. Simply because God says there's a future for Israel. In spite of its washed out spiritual condition, has nothing to do with it. I don't believe that there's a future for Israel because of the spiritual condition of Israel. I believe there's a future for Israel because of the power of God. That he promises there's a future for Israel. And so back in Zechariah chapter 10 verse 12, God says, and I shall strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk. Come to the same place we did with those dry bones. They stood up alive as a mighty army, ready to function now at God's bidding. So Zechariah gives a message of hope. There's coming a time when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will establish Israel in Palestine, and God's kingdom on earth will be underway. And again, I take great courage from that to myself. Now, we talked about this morning about being the temple of God, about God evaluating his temple in Ezekiel chapter 8. The glory of God left that temple in Ezekiel chapter 10. But the amazing thing is that God does not abandon Israel. And that's an amazing thing to me. That's the positive thing. In spite of the fact he chastens me, in spite of the fact that he has to deal with me sometimes as a disobedient son, he can never cast me off. He can never abandon me because I belong to him. It doesn't depend on my faithfulness. It depends on his. You know why he can't? He promised. You know why Israel has a future? He promised. Something of the security that we have as God's children. The tragedy of it, we'll come to this in chapter 11, is that Israel has to come through the fire and the furnace because they are unwilling to be what God wants them to be without the fire and the furnace. That's the tragedy of you and I often as believers today, I'm afraid. We are unwilling to be what God wants us to be until he applies the pressure. Then under the pressure, under the discipline, we realize that it is better to submit to him and allow him to have his way so that we might enjoy his blessings. Many of us don't enjoy all the blessings of our life in Christ because we're unwilling to enjoy them. Just like Israel's not enjoying the kingdom right now because they were unwilling when God wanted them to have it. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we take courage as we see your compassionate dealing with Israel, that as firmly as you had to discipline them, as harshly as you've dealt with them, Father, it was all in love. Father, it was all with the ultimate goal of preparing them to function in a permanent relationship with yourself. Father, we thank you for the future that they have. Lord, for the clarity of your word on that subject. Lord, we're thankful for your power that gives life to the dead. Lord, we're thankful for the future hope that is ours as believers. Father, we pray that we might even take hope from Zechariah, take hope from Ezekiel, these men who were faithful in proclaiming as you instructed. Lord, we're glad that even today, as we proclaim the message of life to dead men, that by the work of the Spirit of God, they are made alive in Christ and function as new persons in that relationship. Pray that we might function submissive and obedient to you, in order that you might bless us with all the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.